How many of us remember what we as children wanted to be when we grew up? Ask a child this question and you'll get a variety of answers depending on the age of the child. Children are very impressionable and are awed by what seems to them as super exploits. Some 6, 7, or 8-year-olds may want to be a fireman so they can ride in that big shiny truck and operate the siren. Others may want to be a policeman so they can wear a spiffy uniform and a badge and maybe even carry a weapon of some sort. Of course, as children get older, their views change. When they get to be 10, 11, or 12, they may want to be an astronaut, a teacher, a doctor, or a scientist. But even those views are subject to change as the child grows up. Now, how many of you remember as a child what you wanted to be when you grew up? Can I have a show of hands there? Oh, that's great. That's great. Many of you did. Now, how many of you are actually doing what you dreamed you wanted to do? Same hands. One or two of you. Okay, so that just shows you that what you want to do when you're a kid doesn't always work out. I don't remember much about my early childhood, apart from some specific events. So I don't really remember if I had any particular desire to be one thing or another. My father was in the Army during World War II, and I have pictures of my cousin and me in the early 40s dressed up in Army uniforms, along with my dad. So maybe at that time I thought I might want to be in the Army. I don't know. I really don't remember, and I didn't wind up going to the Army anyway. We know from the scriptures that God has a wonderful, fantastic future for each of us, and we can know that whatever job or position God puts us into will be perfectly suited for our talents, our abilities, and our interests. There are, however, some scriptures that are pretty specific about some of the things we will be doing in the future. And I'd like to read this with the translation. You turn to Revelation chapter 5 if you want to begin. We'll read verses 6 through 10, and I'll read this from the critical text of the Greek New Testament, which is a little clearer. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he," Jesus, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That would be God the Father. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him, before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So we can see that the saints will be kings and priests in God's kingdom. But wait, there's more. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, not only will the saints be kings and priests, but they will also be judges. Now, I think we all understand that those who are a part of the body of Christ are the saints being talked about. Notice the matter in which Paul wrote. He said the saints will judge the world. And then if the world be judged by you. So let's turn to Romans 1 and get a little more clarity on that particular subject. Romans 1, chapter 7, or verse 7, rather. Romans 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul was writing to the brethren in Rome, and he called them saints. What's more, in his other epistles, he also called us saints as well. So it should be pretty clear that we, the called out and chosen ones, will not only be kings and priests, we'll also be judges. Now, how many of us, as children, wanted to grow up to be a king, a priest, or a judge? Now, a king maybe, because some children's books talk about kings, but the thought may have been put in their minds, but I doubt that many of us would have thought we'd like to be a priest or a judge. Even now, I wonder how many of us have a clear understanding of what a godly king, priest, or judge will actually do. Just what will our duties and responsibilities be if God appoints us to one or more of these positions? I'd like to talk about that subject this afternoon. See if we can get a better understanding of what our future will be. So let's talk about our future for a bit. It should be obvious from the scriptures that we have already read that the three responsibilities will be pretty much entwined. But there is one well-known example of someone who held two offices at the same time. Let's go back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, we'll read verse 18. You probably know where we're going with this, but let's go there anyway. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, sought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 to finish the thought. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read the first two verses. Hebrews 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, if we read verse 3, we will see that this individual was Jesus Christ himself, who was, still is, our Savior. Now let's turn to Revelation and see what role Jesus will occupy in the future. Revelation verse 19, or chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now notice that Christ will judge in righteousness. So he will be a judge, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron, so he will also be a ruler. He will be called King of Kings, indicating that there will be kings under him in authority. I think we can also call him Judge of Judges, since he will have authority over other judges as well. Chapter 20, let's move over to chapter 20, a page over, and read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now again, the word they refers to saints. They include you and me, assuming that we stay loyal and faithful to God between now and then. We will be lesser kings ruling under Jesus' authority. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and pick up a little bit more on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So what will a king do? What will be the responsibilities of a priest and a judge? What will these offices be desired? Now, if we were to look at these positions through the filter of today's societies, I don't think any of us would want to hold any of those offices. There are so many problems that these leaders today cannot properly handle, and it's only going to get worse as time goes on. But we will be concerned with the world tomorrow, a world that will be decidedly different from today's. And we, as kings and priests and judges, will have a lot of authority to help the world make the changes they need to be made. So let's take a closer look at these three offices and try to get a clearer idea of what the job of the saints will actually be. First is king. A king is a ruler, no surprise there. He rules over a certain territory and over the population of that territory. We tend to think of a king or queen as ruling over nations. England still has a monarchy, although it's mostly ceremonial today. However, 200 years ago, the king or queen was an absolute ruler. Many other nations of that era had a king or a queen as a ruler. France, Holland, Belgium, Spain, and many others. But in the time of ancient Israel, many of the kings mentioned in Scripture only ruled over a city and its territory. Though men like Nebuchadnezzar, Shalmaneser, and Darius, and others were rulers over larger territories. The point is that a king is in authority over a territory of people. Of course, how large a territory we will rule will certainly be up to God. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I certainly don't see myself as a king. I have enough trouble ruling over myself. I just can't picture me as sitting on a throne ruling over even a small group of people. But I suppose that if that's what God has in mind for me, that's what I will gladly do. And I'm sure God sees something in me that I do not. Perhaps he sees a talent or ability that I'm not aware of, and he is quite willing to bring that out when the time comes. So does anyone here know how to be a good and righteous king? I don't see any hands this time. No. We will all have ideas of what we would do or how we might serve certain problems today. We see problems all over the world, and I'm sure all of us have some idea of how we might want to get involved and straighten things out. We know that can't happen, of course. But if we were in a position of authority, we might try to do something like that. But beyond that, we don't really know how to administer government. At least I don't think so. I don't see any government officials here to tell us and to instruct us, so I guess we can forget about that. But as I said, I don't think any of us really dreamed of being a monarch. So I doubt that we've been training ourselves and getting the education we need to be a ruler. Now, I haven't ignored the fact that we are currently in training toward that end. But we have to admit that there is a whole lot more we must know before Christ presents us with the crown of authority. So how do we go about becoming a talented king? Now, I believe that those who go into the place of safety during the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation will receive a lot of training in that regard. Now, I may be way off track, but I believe Jesus will be there to finish the last 3.5 years of his ministry. You remember, he was cut off in the middle of the week, so he still has the rest of the week to rule. So I think he'll do that in the place of safety, but that's my own thought. You may agree or disagree, and that's fine with me. I have a lot of admiration for King David. Now, while it's true he made some awful mistakes, it's also true that he repented deeply of them, to the point that God was pleased to call him a man after his own heart. We find that in Acts 13, verse 22. Now, David had a great respect for God and for those whom God appointed to certain positions of authority. Even though King Saul, in his periods of madness, was on a crusade to kill King David. And David never harmed Saul, even though he had occasions to do it. Even after Saul's death, David respected Saul's office. And we can read about that in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn back there. I'm sure we're all familiar with this, but let's read through it anyway. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself, and David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So this fellow went on, if we read a little bit further, we see that he spun a yarn about how he killed Saul, no doubt trying to ingratiate himself to David, in hopes of maybe earning some sort of a reward or so. But how did David react? Verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David had said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David had said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Now this is just one example of David's respect for God and those he has appointed to an office of authority. If we do not have that same respect, how can we ever expect to receive the respect of those over whom we rule? Of course, the best role model is Jesus Christ himself. And as the King of Kings, he will be the authority to whom we will report. And the second one is priest. Now, when I hear the word priest, I think of a guy dressed in a black suit with his collar on backwards, or somebody dressed in fine robes like the Pope. If we look back at ancient Israel, we see that the priests did indeed serve in the temple, and they were dressed in special garments. Their main function at that time was to preside over the temple rituals and sacrifices. They were the spiritual leaders of the day who were charged with making sure that Israel followed the laws of God. Now let's go back to Genesis 14 and read a little more about Melchizedek. It's there that we will find another duty of the priest. Back in Genesis 14, And we'll begin in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies in your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And Abram, of course, gave Melchizedek the tithe. The priests also collected tithes of the people. So we already read other scriptures that proved that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. He was then and still is our high priest. Therefore, he is the example that we look to for guidance in how to be a priest. It would appear then that as a priest in the world tomorrow, we too will be responsible for collecting tithes. Now, another duty of the priest can be found in Malachi's prophecy. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's very short. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests were charged with teaching God's law. That is why it's so vital that we be firmly grounded in the law. We will then be well equipped to teach it to others. Now, once again, Christ is our role model. The gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are replete with descriptions of Christ teaching God's law to his disciples, and by means of parables designed to cloud the true meanings, he taught the general population as well. So I think it's safe to say that we, as priests, will also be teachers in the future. And the third one is judge. Judge is someone who hears all sides of an issue, then determines the disposition of that issue. Earlier we read in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3, which told us we would judge angels. It appears that there will be questions or issues or disputes between angels that we would have to settle. That's kind of hard to grasp, but apparently it will be so. Now, I don't think this applies to Satan and his demons, as some have thought. They've already been judged and sentenced according to the Bible, but that sentence has not yet been fully imposed. Now, no doubt there will be many occasions when we, as kings and priests, will have to judge issues between humans. There's going to be many situations which will need to be judged by an impartial authority, and that's the key. Impartial authority. As a king and a priest, we will have authority given to us by God, but impartiality is a trait that we have to develop. It's a character trait, and as such, it's something we must be working on and nurturing now. Now, I think most of us would agree that our justice system, I put that in quotes, is anything but impartial. All we have to do is watch the news or read the newspaper to see the many examples of injustice. We cannot look to the world's courts as an example of how we're supposed to judge, but we can look once again to our role model, Jesus Christ. He told a parable that illustrates honesty and fairness. Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. We begin in verse 1, this is a well-known one, but I'm going to read through the whole thing because it does show honesty and fairness. Verse 1 of Matthew 20, For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, Because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked an hour, and you made them equal to us, who borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. It is not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the landowner was an honest man who kept his word. He was fair in that he paid all his workers the same, no matter how long they worked. He was impartial. He didn't favor one individual above another. This is what justice means, and this is the quality we must have in order to judge righteously. Now, another good example of justice can be found in John 8, verses 1 to 11. And you can read that in your own time. But it's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus could have chastised the woman for her sin at the very least. They both knew she was guilty, but Jesus refused to condemn her. Why? We aren't told, but maybe he saw in her the desire to repent and change. Maybe he was just turned off by the hypocrisy of the accusers. Who knows? The point is, he did not judge her at that time. He had compassion on her, and that is another quality that we as judges will be required to possess. Now, did the woman get off scot-free? Well, of course not. If she repented, then Jesus' sacrifice absolved her of all her sins. If she didn't, she will yet have to face him at the time of judging, just like everyone else, including her accusers. Let me read another familiar scripture to you. It's found in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It begins with our obedience to God's law. God will not give that kind of wisdom and understanding to someone who will not obey him. And I think it goes without saying that neither will God let anyone teach his law who wasn't obeying it. That would be hypocrisy, and that's something God surely hates. Now, God will not just automatically give wisdom and understanding to someone. They have to ask for it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we read the account of Solomon's discussion with God. Let's turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. God had asked him what kind of a blessing he wanted. Then in verse 11, we read, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I made you king. So if we ask for wisdom and understanding and commit ourselves to keeping God's laws, then God will grant them to us. How? Well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, this is speaking about Jesus Christ, but notice that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, since he has given us of that same Spirit, then we too have a certain amount of wisdom and understanding. As we study and grow spiritually, the Holy Spirit grows stronger in us, and so does wisdom and understanding. So then a righteous judge will be honest, fair, and impartial. He or she will have wisdom and understanding of God's laws, will have compassion for those over whom he judges. In the future, the resurrected saints will be kings, priests, and judges. Those are very important positions, will require a lot of skills, which we should now be in the process of developing. Now, when the church goes into the place of safety during the tribulation, I believe that we will have a postgraduate course in the skills required to properly rule and teach, as well as administer God's laws and religion to those who will be under us in authority. But there's something else that I believe we will be in the future. Now, you may think I'm out of my mind talking about this last one, but please put aside any preconceived notions and let's go through this with an open mind. Then you can determine whether or not I've gone mad. The fourth one is Creator. Now, after the new Jerusalem comes down to earth, and everyone who will is transformed from human to spirit, what then? Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8 and read a couple of scriptures there. Romans 8, verse 19 and 20. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now the whole creation, of course, refers to the entire universe. Now isn't it interesting that every planet that scientists have been able to examine is desolate and void of life? What did God intend all those lifeless planets to be used for? According to what we just read, they are waiting for the sons of God to free them from their desolation and give them life. Now, since God is the creator, his business, if I can put it that way, is creating. It seems logical to me that God would want his sons to continue in the family business. Now, please pardon me for putting that in human terms, but since God is a logical God and he is totally spirit, I don't know how else to explain it. So moving on, I believe that God wants to expand his business by having billions of sons join him and our elder brother Jesus Christ involved in the repairing all the damage Satan brought about in his rebellion. I also believe that all that repair work would of necessity involve some level of creation. Now, maybe not living beings, but certainly other things which may be necessary. Now, at this point, I'd like to read a passage from Mr. Herbert Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential. That was published in 1978. And this passage is from Chapter 3, entitled The Incredible Human Potential at Last Revealed. So under the subtitle God, Creator of the Universe, he wrote, quote, did you ever wonder about the countless millions of shining stars you've seen on an otherwise black, cloudless night? Sometimes they appear like a stupendous skyrocket which has just burst out into a glittering cluster. Many of them are tremendous suns, incredibly larger than our suns. Probably most of them are surrounded by planets, like our sun is surrounded by Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and the other planets of our solar system. Haven't you wondered about them? Are any of them inhabited? Did they evolve, as most scientists and astronomers, biologists, and geologists theorize? Or were they created and set in space for a purpose? Do any of the planets contain any kind of life? Or are all of them, like our moon, dead, decayed, lifeless, wasted, and empty? And if they are in a state of decay and lifeless, why would an intelligent creator ever have created them thus? Or did he? At this juncture, Mr. Armstrong referred to Hebrews 2. So let's turn there and read the scriptures. Hebrews 2, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things into subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now back to Mr. Armstrong's text. What are we going to do then? These scriptures indicate we will impart life to billions and billions of dead planets, as life has been imparted to this earth. We shall create, as God directs and instructs. We shall rule through all eternity. Revelation 21 and 22 show that there will then be no pain, no suffering, no evil, because we shall have learned to choose God's way of good. It will be an eternal life of accomplishment, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to new creative projects, and still looking back also on accomplishments with happiness and joy over what shall have already been accomplished. We shall never grow tired and weary, always alive, full of joyous energy, vitality, exuberant life, and strength and power. What a potential. So what do you think? Can you even imagine how exciting our future will be? I cannot. It's very difficult to picture all the great and wonderful things we will be involved in. But it certainly beats floating around heaven all day, plucking on the harp and staring into the face of God. What a boring existence that would be. No, I think I would much rather be a part of the fantastic plan that God has for his family, and I'd rather surmise you would as well. So let's work hard to develop the skills we will need. Wisdom, understanding, honesty, fairness, impartiality, and compassion, so that we can be righteous kings, priests, judges, and creators in the wonderful world tomorrow and way beyond into the infinite reaches of eternity.